Me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 103. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now God's Word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgression from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are continuing in the doctrine of adoption this week, and I promised you now for 2 weeks to distinguish the sealing of the Spirit and the first fruit of the Spirit from the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. Those things must be distinguished. So let us pursue then, first of all, what it is, what the baptism of the Spirit is. Excuse me. We must distinguish these because there are many that confuse them today. There are people running loose on the landscape today that believe that the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the sealing of the Spirit are all the same thing. Now, we're not going to deny that they might or might not take place contemporaneously, that there may be some contemporaneity between them, between some of them. But what we will say for sure is that they are not the same thing. They are distinguished in Scripture. So we must distinguish them. We must understand what those distinctions are. So let's talk for a few moments then about the baptism of the Spirit. There are folks that claim today that the baptism of the Spirit is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. Well, that is not the Bible way. Let us take a look at those things. First of all, it's not the same as receiving the Spirit of God. Spirit baptism is that which unites us to Christ. Spirit baptism unites us to Christ. That is how the Bible speaks of Spirit baptism. The four instances in the book of Acts in which baptism by the Spirit are mentioned are indicative of the sameness of the church into which those baptized were inducted. In other words, Jews, Gentiles, etc., were all baptized into one church. When the sign of speaking in tongues was included, and it was not always included, but when it was included with the baptism of the Spirit, sometimes they spoke in tongues. And the speaking in tongues was indicative not of the baptism of the Spirit necessarily, but of the sameness of the church into which they were baptized. There are three instances in the book of Acts where baptism of the Spirit issues in speaking in tongues. Three instances. And of those three instances, it is very clear when you consider them in their context. What we're talking about is we're making sure that everybody is in the same church. Making sure that everybody's in the same group. The first instance is, of course, on the day of Pentecost. They are baptized with the Spirit. And, of course, that is that that inception, if you will, of the New Covenant Church. That is that powerful sending of the Spirit of God, the promise of the Father. It is that changing of the guard from Old Covenant to New. And so because it is changed at Pentecost, the Lord overturns the old order with a new order by a powerful sign. The sending of His Spirit as is in the sound of a mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues of fire settling down on all of those disciples that were met, all 120 of them, in the upper room. And they went out and they spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages that they had never learned. Not heavenly languages, but earthly languages that they had never learned, because upon the day of Pentecost, Jews, devout Jews, from all over the nation of Israel and Judah, came in to worship the Lord on the day of Pentecost. It was one of the three commanded feasts, the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days after Passover. Pentecost, that's why it's called Pentecost. So they came, and they came to Jerusalem, and each of them heard the great things of God preached in their own language. It was not for the purpose of obscurity. It was for the purpose of a sign, so that by men of strange tongues might the nation of Israel be chastised. The nation of Israel, still not turning to the Lord, was chastised by the use of strange tongues that day. Because the nation did not turn to the Lord, but those devout of the nation did at the preaching of the gospel in their own language. The second instance of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter, and he's talking to a centurion named Cornelius. Because he's a centurion, and because you can tell by his name Cornelius, he is what? He's a Gentile. Do you see how important it would be that when a Gentile believes and receives the Holy Spirit, that he speaks in tongues? How important would that be? It would be extremely important, because there were factions in the church that day that thought Gentiles ought to have their own separate church with separate organization, separate rules, separate laws, and that the Jews should continue being Jews and Gentiles should continue being Gentiles, both confessing Christ. No, wasn't to be so. They were baptized into the same church. When Peter gave his testimony of that, he said, they were baptized, they received the Holy Ghost just like we did. You know how I knew? Because they spoke with the same kind of tongues that we did on the day of Pentecost. That's how. And then the third instance of people being baptized, and at their baptism they speak with tongues, are the disciples of John in Acts chapter 19. Now those are the three instances of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. You would think, by what people say, that it would be a lot more than that. No. No, that's it. And why would it be important for the disciples of John to speak with tongues? Well, especially surrounding the conversation that they had with the Apostle Paul. Because what happens is the Apostle Paul says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And Paul says, really? Well, whose name were you baptized in then? Why does he ask them that? Because if you were baptized what? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you've never heard there's a Holy Spirit, you must not have been baptized. Whose name were you baptized in then? Oh, well, we've just been baptized by John's baptism. Oh, well, that explains it. Then he baptized them, and it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we understand, in the name of the Lord Jesus means in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what happens? They speak with tongues. To distinguish John's baptism from Christ's baptism. To distinguish that baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Messiah, from Messiah's baptism. So that John's disciples are brought in the very same way the Gentiles came in, the very same way on the day of Pentecost everyone else came in. You see, it's all brought together by that speaking in tongues, by that baptism of the Spirit. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Oh, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talks to the Corinthians about the Spirit baptism, he's going to talk to them about speaking in tongues. No, he's not. He's not going to do that. Because the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues is only incidental as a sign in the book of Acts, and that three times. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It's by the Spirit's baptism that we're baptized into one body. That's what Paul says. It's not by the Spirit's baptism we receive the ability to speak in tongues. Paul says nothing about tongue speaking here. Tongue speaking was only an incidental sign to show that we were all baptized into the same body. That's what Spirit baptism is. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the same import. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's the same import as what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So much then for the baptism of the Spirit. What about the filling of the Spirit? We have to distinguish that as well from the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not some mystical experience in which one's thoughts are translated from earthly to heavenly in such a way that language are miraculously spoken. It is, however, thinking God's thoughts after Him, being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is tantamount to having your mind saturated with the Word of God, such that your thoughts have been renewed, your desires purged of self-righteousness, etc. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and following. "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." What is the result of the filling of the Spirit? Speaking in tongues? No. Matter of fact, Paul doesn't even mention that. There is some vocalization that Paul talks about, but it's certainly not speaking in tongues. What is it? Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts and to one another in the Lord, teaching one another. Then what else does he say? Giving thanks for all things, submitting yourselves. So we have singing, speaking, giving thanks, and submitting. Tongue speaking is not there. So, being filled with the Spirit then is having our minds, our inner man, tuned up to a particular understanding of God's things. So that we are, if you will, spiritually full. Again, he says, don't be filled with wine. Be not filled with wine, which is in excess, which, you know, it's dissipation, it's excessive, it's destructive. Rather, be spiritually full. Okay, well now let's take a look at a parallel passage. Turn to me to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not. Servants, obey in all." And so on. Look at that. It's the same stuff. It's the same singing, making melody and speaking. It's the same giving thanks. It's the same submitting and relating to one another in the Lord. But here, instead of saying being spiritually full, he says, what I'd like you to do is let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit, they are parallel phrases. Paul is extremely clear there. So the filling of the Spirit then is not some ecstatic state. You know what ecstatic means? It comes from the Greek word. It's a combination of two Greek words. The Greek word isthemi, which means to stand, and the Greek word ek, which means out or apart from. So, ecstatic, it doesn't sound like isthemi. Well, isthemi is a very weird verb. It does all kinds of things. It's that steso form, the aorist, steso. So it means to stand outside or to stand away from yourself, to be enwrapped so that you're not yourself, you're transported away from yourself. That's what ecstasy means. It's not some sort of ecstatic state where you're not yourself. Rather, you are finally in your right mind as you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you are spiritually full. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And how can you tell people are filled with the Spirit? Well, you go down the street to the charismatic church, they'll tell you, because they're speaking in tongues. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul says you can tell people are filled with the Spirit when they speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when they give thanks to the Lord in all things and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That's how you can tell when people are filled with the Spirit. They are manifesting what Paul calls in Galatians 5:22, the what? Fruit of the Spirit. That's what you do when you're filled with the Spirit. It's not an ecstatic state. It's rather a living state where you're in your right mind. Let's see if we've got that covered. Yeah, the apostle said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 and following. Right, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the casting down of strongholds, casting down reasonings, imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. Thinking God's thoughts after Him, being spiritually full. Not full of the things of this world, full of the things of the flesh, full of wine, and so on. All right. Well, that's probably enough on that then. So let's move on then. We've talked about the benefit of the Spirit. We have the benefits of adoption, which is the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. The next benefit is the tender love of God upon His children. The tender love of God upon His children. Give me about 20 minutes. And we'll get halfway through. The tender love of God upon His children. And I'd like you to turn back with me to our text, Psalm 103. Focusing in on verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And I want to point up to your attention what a kind and tender God we have. What a kind and tender God we have that He would take us for His children. If you read through some of the 20th century Reformed theologians, men like John Murray, Machen, men like them, Murray especially, when he talks about adoption, he swells in his extolling of God for adoption. He calls adoption the height of grace and privilege. And that's what it is. I mean, think of what the Lord has done for us. First of all, He has saved us from our sins. By doing so, He has sent His only Son. He has sent Jesus Christ to suffer for our sins, to be punished with the guilt that belonged to us, our guilt transferred to Him and judged there upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, He has taken the righteousness that Christ has earned and He has imputed that to our account so that now we treat with Him as if we were perfect. Not only that, He gives us of His Spirit to sanctify us, to mark us out as His own, to seal us to Himself, to guarantee all of the things that He will bring. He also gives us that down payment of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. So notice what He has done. But He doesn't stop there. He has predestinated us in times past. He has called us in time. He has forgiven all of our sins. He has granted to us a righteousness not our own. He has sanctified us by His Spirit, called us to Himself, called us His own, placed His name upon us. But not only has He done all that, He has also brought us in as His sons and daughters. That is the height of grace and privilege. In everything that we see, we're just going up a notch, another notch, another notch. And we get to the second to the top and we have adoption. Now, of course, the finality of it is what? Glorification. We're going to get to the top of the pyramid someday. Glorification. But before then, for sons of God in human flesh, that is the height of grace and privilege that we have, that we possess today. That God would call us His sons and daughters, that He would grant to us an inheritance based on His riches in Christ. It is simply the height of grace and privilege. What a kind and loving God that we have, that He would be so tenderly affectioned toward us, that He would call us His sons and daughters. Like as a father pitieth His children, the psalmist writes, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. Verses 6 through 12 speak of the great mercy of God. Notice, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. That word plenteous in mercy is exactly the same in the Hebrew as what God told Moses in Exodus 33. Abundant in loving kindness. Chesed. His covenant fidelity. He will not always chide, it says. Oh, slow to anger. In the Hebrew, you know what that means? You know how that translates out literally in the Hebrew? He's long of nose. He's long of nose. Because when you're angry, you're angry up in your nose. You snort. You know? You're angry up. Well, he's long of nose. He's not soon angry, right? He is long with regard to His anger. He is slow to anger. Plenteous in mercy. Abundant, plentiful in covenant fidelity. The Hebrew word chesed. He will not always chide. To chide means to strive or to be angry or combative. To chastise. He will not always chastise us. There will come a day when our chastisement will come to an end. We will be glorified, no longer in need of chastisement. He does not keep His anger. He does not guard and garrison about His anger to the age, to the end of the ages. He does not behave Himself as one who is perpetually on the alert against your sins. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, that part of that tender love that God has for His children. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then look at verse 11, for as the heaven is high, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You see what he's doing here. The psalmist is building up through that forgiveness, through the calling, the forgiveness, the judgment. He's building up through justification. He's building up through sanctification. And then here he's going to get to the pinnacle of our lives here. And he's going to say, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. So He has removed our transgression. He has not rewarded us for our iniquities. Now how does this love of God operate then? We might say, well, the love of God towards us is sometimes a difficult love. It is sometimes a hard love. It's not always what we might think is a tender love. And yet, even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of trial, it is still a tender love that the Lord has for His children. In times of blessing, when we are more apt to praise the Lord, more apt to be thankful, more apt to enjoy His goodness. We ride upon the high places of the earth. We enjoy a greater vantage. Our vision is expanded. Our enjoyment of the Lord and of His things is enhanced. And all seems to go well. We have a fond remembrance of such times. We can recall times of great blessing and encouragement. We had a sense of being appreciated and recognized. We had a sense of understanding into God's Word. Our practice, more attuned to His commandments. We enjoyed a robust prayer life. We recognized great strength against temptations. We praised the Lord. We recalled the blessing of the Lord. We heard good preaching. We blessed God for it. We had good society of fellow Christians and blessed God for that. We had trustworthy leadership, families we can count on, friends we could call upon. We had a daily schedule conducive to meditation and study. And at such times we remember that these blessings are not for any righteousness in us or any deservedness in us, but these come as those who are blessed by God graciously. We have not deserved such time of peace and blessing, but we pray for such days and enjoy them when they come, and we bless our Father in heaven for His great kindness. But such times do come to an end, don't they? Why do they come to an end? Well, I have an analogy for you maybe to help you understand why such times as that come to an end. Because if you're anything like me, they do come to an end. We go along for some time, perhaps riding upon the high places of the earth, enjoying what we perceive to be God's favor. We are favorable toward Him. Our minds, our first thought in the morning is of how to please the Lord and how to enjoy Him. Our last thought before drifting off to sleep at night is how we may please Him and how we have done the day that has just gone. A fond interaction with His saints and good understanding into His ordinances and good blessing, making good use of the things that God has given, but that doesn't last. I think it doesn't last because we are like those people that sometimes want to go out and sit on the lawn chair. And especially, this will be an especially pertinent analogy today because of the great weather that we've been enjoying. And you know, you go out and you get on that lawn chair and you put the back of it back a little bit, and you're laying there and the breeze is cool and the sun is warm. The sun is warm and the breeze is cool. The breeze is cool and the sun is warm. You have a drink off to your side and everything is in place and you're drifting in and out of sleep and enjoying the great blessing of God. And then your duty calls and you're enjoying the great blessing of God. And your duty calls and you go on enjoying the great blessing. And your duty continues to call and you're not willing to get up out of your chair. And when we ride upon the high places of the earth and we enjoy God's blessings for some time, we become slothful and jaded toward those blessings. And we begin to think that they are our deserts, that they are what we deserve rather than the graces, the mercies, and the blessings that God provides. And we begin to think that our good behavior, our good planning has granted to us this time of relaxation. And our hands have provided for this time. And we're going to enjoy it to the full. And we leave off being servants and remember all too well what it is to be served. And we leave off affliction. And we think, who could ever want something like that? And so, we move away from diligence and duty because we have become soft and expecting all cushion, softness, rather than enduring hardship for for the sake of the Lord, so that we begin to move away from anything that smacks of hardship or difficulty. We forget that these benefits are truly undeserved and God-given. We forget what we truly deserve and ought to receive. We forget how to serve, remember how to be served. We place our comforts ahead of the duty that we have as servants of Christ. The lamentable condition of our race is that when we are blessed by God with signal advantages and comforts, that we take our eyes off of the One who has granted to us all these benefits and look upon our own hand, or look upon those things themselves as the authors of those blessings, and we set them up as objects of our appreciation and affection rather than the Lord, and in such a case make small idols to our own vanity. The Lord warned the children of Israel about this several times. He said that the day will come when you will enter into the promised land. And when you enter into that promised land, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find olive orchards and fields that are plowed, houses that are standing. You're going to find barns and garners, hills out of which you may dig brass. Some of those mines will already be dug for you. You're going to find all of these great lands. You're going to find a land flowing with milk and honey. And when you move into that land, take heed, the Lord says, that you refrain from saying, "My power and the might of my hand has got me all these things," and you forget the Lord your God. And yet, we are just like those Israelites, because we enjoy the blessings of God for a time and begin to think that our advanced planning, our great wisdom, our lawn chair has gotten us all this comfort. Truly, we become like those men in Habakkuk chapter 1 that go out fishing and they bring in boatloads of fish in their net, and when they get back to the shore, they lay their net out on the shore and sacrifice to their net and make offering to their drag, thinking that these things have gotten them the benefits that they have so well enjoyed. And so the Lord is pleased in such times as that to take such favors away. And that's what He does. He takes such favors away at those times. When we have taken the Word of God for granted, and we spoke of this last week in the afternoon, when we have taken His ordinances for granted, when we have taken certain signal blessings that He gives for granted, what does He do? He takes them away that we may learn to appreciate them the more, and He does so out of His tender love and nothing less. He does it because He is a faithful Father. If you would think of God as your Father and yourself as adopted sons and daughters of God Almighty, then you must figure in to your sonship the lesson of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, turn with me there and we'll read for a few moments. I'm getting a little bit out of order, but that's all right. Verse 3, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," that is, all sons, "then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall not we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Let's stop there for now. So, what do the Scriptures teach us about comforts and then chastisements which follow comforts? We as a people must understand that when we receive signal benefit from the Lord, when we ride upon the high places of the earth, when we are specially blessed by Him, that we have a tendency in those days to trust in our own arm, to trust in our own wisdom, to trust in our own planning, to trust in the strength of our numbers, to trust in the strength of our offering, to trust in the strength of our anything but the Lord. At that point, it is a temptation we must face. And if we fall to that temptation, the Lord, as a gracious, loving, and righteous Father, will pursue us to the ends of the earth and will spare no chastening to bring us back to reality, so that we stop confessing that it's our arm, so that we stop sacrificing to our nets and to our drag, so that we stop confessing that it is our advanced wisdom or planning or training or some other thing that got us all these benefits. What is the sign of a true son under such chastisements? And we'll close with this. It is for our good at this point that the Lord takes such favors away. So what are the marks of a child of God under trial then? The first mark is a rich estimation of God's graces and a longing to enjoy their fruits once again. The soul longing for Christ longs for Him where He may be found, in His Word, sacraments, and prayer. When you fall under the chastisement of the Lord, how do you react? Do you run to Word, sacraments, and prayer? Do you run to the Lord? Do you run to Him as a faithful Father? Or do you behave as some insolent children do under chastisement? A time for pouting. A time for anger. A time to refuse comforts. A time to refuse the means of grace. Do you shut out the means whereby God will bring you back? Do you say, "Oh, I just won't go to church today. I'm not feeling like it." You see, that is not how a child of God acts. A child of God understands that when under chastisements, when under the trial of affliction of God, when God takes away things, that it is necessary to be as involved and plugged in as possible to Word, sacraments, and prayer. It is the pouting child that refuses to come to church. It is the pouting child that refuses to be comforted. It is the insolent child that will not cast his soul upon his brothers and sisters for prayer. It is the pouting child that says, "I can handle this myself." You remember in the days of Nineveh that there was a time when Jonah was sent to preach. And Jonah went preaching into Nineveh. Oh, it took him a while to get there. He had to travel through the stomach of a fish in order to get there. But he got, you know, that was on the way, and he got there finally. And he got there and he preached. And we're not sure exactly what he said. Maybe all he said was, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Maybe that's all he said. But whatever he said, the Spirit of God sent with the preaching of the prophet in those days, the whole city repented. They even dressed up their animals in repentance and deprived them, so that in the crying of their animals they heard their own repentance, didn't they? So then Jonah, after Nineveh repents, gets himself up on a hill. And he's sitting there, and the Lord says to him, "Dost thou well to be angry?" And Jonah says, "Oh, I do well to be angry, even to the death." And we shake our heads and wonder at Jonah's response, and yet there are many that are chastised by the Lord
and that chastisement becomes a crushing to them rather than a restorative to them, because they will not avail themselves of the means of grace. They've got their arms crossed and they're not going to take this punishment from the Lord. They deserve better.
The mark of a child of God is that he will turn for pure comfort to the Word, sacraments, and prayer. He laments for the Lord and longs, number two, for His favorable return. He bewails his insecurity and defeat to sin and to the enemy of his soul. He longs for the strength that God supplies. He loathes himself for his sins and desires all remedy. He pours out his heart to God that God would return. No amount of chastisement or difficulty will keep him from his Father. And so, the second mark then is he longs for God, for the favorable return of God. And so he is about those means in hope, not just going through the motions, but he is about the means of God for restoration, and he is also pursuing that in hope with the right mind toward Word, sacraments, and prayer, toward the ordinances of God's worship. He is early at prayer in the morning. He is late at prayer at night. And he is hopeful in all in between, so that he might be restored and that God's chastising hand might be taken from him. That's the second mark. And then the third mark, and we'll close with this. The third mark of a child of God under chastisement is that no amount of chastisement or difficulty will keep him from his Father. Whatever work meet for repentance is prescribed, whatever the temporal punishments to be endured, no matter, that the chastised soul may be restored to favor. You remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees that came out to him to be baptized. He said, "Oh, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee like snakes from the burning city?" And he said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." I may have told you this story before, but there's an elder in another church in another state, no one you know, who had a parishioner, a woman, who was caught in some sin, and she came to the session and the session kept her from the table for a while, a particular length of time that was prescribed by the session. And it was for her good, and it was commensurate with what she had done. And she came to the session about halfway through weeping and just saying, oh, she could no longer endure this chastisement, that it must be removed, that this was too heavy a hand, that the session was way overbearing, that she was just being put to the worse week by week by week, being denied the table, month by month by month, they commune monthly. Being denied the table, that this was much too heavy-handed, that she simply could not bear, that the session had gone way overboard. She convinced the session to let her back to the table, and they did. And she left the church a month later. Because a true child will not wear out under chastisements. A true child seeks the Lord no matter what the chastisement. You see, it's the false sons and daughters that say, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Isn't that what Cain said? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Whoever sees me will slay me. True sons of the Father do not wear out under chastisements, but understand the curative, restorative, and sanctifying effect that chastisements have, and will by no means short-circuit such a course. I have seen dear saints under chastisement. I have seen them endure as patient children under the rod to be restored to full fellowship. Oh, I've seen it with my own eyes. I have seen people restored to the church, restored to the table of the Lord as patient sons and daughters under the chastising hand of the Lord, and being restored in due time with great success. After all this, the chastised son or daughter says only, "It was for the strength of my great father that I was able to endure, and not for anything in me." Chastised sons of the Father are humble souls, acutely aware of their Father's love and sustaining grace. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee that we are Thy dear sons and daughters by faith in Christ. That Thou hast brought us into Thy family is a privilege beyond our wildest imaginings, and yet Thou hast done so. It is beyond all that we could ask or think, and yet Thou hast done so. We thank Thee for Thy great mercy, for Thy great love, that even in times of chastisement, Thou art there. That in times of great blessing, Thou art there. That Thou art a faithful Father. We pray that Thy mercy upon us would be that we are true sons and daughters of Thine, enduring all chastisements with great patience, and basking in Thy blessings without pride. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be